We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 for our text today. 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. And I'll go ahead and read the entire chapter. Paul writes and says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray that you would help us to understand it today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds to be able to grasp the truth that is being taught, and we pray that you would give us love for Christ so that we have the strength to obey the truth and to be holy unto the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished last week our series on the Upper Room Discourse that Christ gave to his disciples before he went to the cross. And this week, and Lord willing next week, we're going to finish up what was a longer series on the doctrine of Scripture. Before I left for the U.S. earlier this year, we were finishing up the whole subject of the charismatic movement and their beliefs with respect to special revelation. And so, just in case you're interested in going back and listening to what we taught on previously, we were discussing the subject of charismatics and their views on special revelation from the 5th of March to the 16th of April. And so today and next week, our plan is to finish off this study on this particular subject by looking specifically at the whole issue of speaking in tongues. And I preached on this when we were going through 1 Corinthians. I preached on this back in January. So I'll just be representing some of that material for us, that most of that material for us as we go through these next 2 weeks. Now, before we jump into a technical discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's just review a little bit and try to get ourselves up to speed with some of the things that we had been talking about before. And first, we want to look just very briefly at some terminology. There are basically two positions today with respect to special revelation. One position is the continuationist position, and the other is the cessationist position. Anybody want to give it a stab in terms of trying to define the continuationist position? What is the continuationist position with respect to special revelation? Anybody want to give a few thoughts on that? Yeah, Braden.
Yeah,
Okay, God continues to give private messages to individuals today, similar to how he did in the early church. Okay, yeah, that's definitely part of it. Yeah, Natalie? Okay, yeah, so when we talk about continuationism, it's specifically with respect to the so-called spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, things like that. Okay, anything else in terms of just defining what we mean when we talk about continuationist positioning? Yeah, Steve? Okay, so we're still talking about the apostolic office today, perhaps. Yeah, now obviously there's a spectrum here. Not every continuationist would hold to all of these. Obviously, this is just a general viewpoint here. But the general idea with this position is that the revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available to believers today. And there would be a range. Some would say this is normal activity. Some would even say this is what we are to expect. Others would say, no, this is absolutely necessary unto salvation. If you do not exhibit these gifts, then you cannot be saved. So that would be sort of the most extreme position. Now, over and against that, how would you define sort of the cessationist position, the cessationist position? That's a tough, say that three times fast. How would you define that particular position? Again, just at a basic level, Robert? Okay, so the revelatory gifts have ceased, which is where we get the word cessation. And the reason they have ceased is because God has spoken fully, finally, completely in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Okay, any other? Yeah, Ward? Okay, so the gifts died with the apostles. The gifts died, so to speak, with the closing of the canon. However, it's also very important to say that while cessationists do believe that the revelatory gifts have ended, we still do believe that miracles are done by God. We're not saying that there are no miracles anymore. Certainly, there are miraculous healings that God does to people, healings that cannot be explained by mere science. And certainly, we also believe that the illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary to understand the Word of God. So we're not just saying that it is nice to have the Holy Spirit illuminate our minds, we're saying it is absolutely necessary that you and I cannot understand God's Word unless the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to the truth. So essentially, these two positions would hold different views on Scripture, and Scripture defined as the authoritative Word of God in the Bible itself. And so the continuationists would believe in the Bible plus personal revelation, whereas the cessationist would say, no, the Bible alone is authoritative, necessary, and sufficient. So let me just read to you. Again, I think for those of you who have been here for a while, this is probably familiar to you. But let me just read a few sentences from our Confession of Faith that teach what we believe, that summarize what we believe the Bible teaches about the Scripture. Chapter 1, the very first statement, says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it's sufficient, it's certain, and the word certain there is a 17th century word for our word inerrant. So that's when they said certain, what they meant is what we use the word inerrant. So it's sufficient, it's inerrant, and it is infallible. And it's all of that for our saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And then in paragraph 6 of the same chapter, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So there again is the explicit statement of cessationism, that nothing is to be added. And then in paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, not our personal judgment, but the Scripture itself. And then finally, paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. So these are some basic statements from our Confession of Faith that would outline our church's view of the cessationist position. Now, it's also important, though, to understand that while there are differences of view between our theology and what we'll call charismatic theology, nevertheless, there are some similarities sometimes between the two positions. What I mean by this is, while someone may outwardly disagree and on paper disagree with the charismatic position, nevertheless, in practice, oftentimes people practice their Christianity just like a charismatic person would practice their Christianity. So it's important for us to understand that when someone comes out of the charismatic movement, while initially they may disagree with that, it oftentimes, most times, takes a long time for that thought process and that thinking pattern to change. So while a person may say, I disagree with tongue speaking, I don't believe in prophecies, and I believe in reverent worship, nevertheless, the way that they live their life will oftentimes lag behind their understanding. And the way that they make decisions practically in life and think in life is actually just like a charismatic person would think. And so oftentimes people who are part of so-called Reformed churches can actually in their life practice things just like a charismatic person would practice. And we've talked about this before, but let me just give you three areas in life where people who would call themselves Reformed nevertheless think charismatically and practice in a charismatic way. And the first way that sadly there is still similarity is that they view the purpose of revelation in the same way. They view the purpose of revelation in the same way. In other words, they view the Bible as a self-help manual. They view the Bible as a way to give me teaching that will fulfill my life and make my life run more smoothly. Now, that is a charismatic way of thinking. But sadly, many people who are part of Reformed churches still think that exact same way. The Bible is not a self-help manual. It's not a book of a collection of little tips for daily living. This is how you should spend your money. This is how you run your marriage. This is how you raise your children. And then if you do that, everything goes smoothly. The Bible is God's self-revelation, His revelation about His glory and His character and what He has done and is doing right now in history. It's redemptive revelation. It's revelation about God and His salvation of mankind. It is not given primarily to teach us how to have a smooth running life. And yet, sadly, that's how many people view the Bible. Even though they would say, oh, I don't believe in tongues. Oh, I go to a church that's very serious. Oh, I read the Bible all the time. But why do you read the Bible and how are you reading it? Are you reading it to understand more of God's glory and more of His grace? Or are you reading it in order to make your life run more smoothly with you still at the center? So that attitude still carries over quite a bit. The second area that takes a while to switch over is the purpose of public worship. Oftentimes, the purpose of public worship is sadly still the same. In other words, people sometimes who would reject the idea of tongues and prophecy and all the rest of it still believe that public worship is designed to serve me. that public worship is ultimately about how I feel, and that public worship is ultimately to be judged on the basis of whether or not I got something out of it. And that's how I'm going to evaluate public worship. That's a charismatic idea. That is unbiblical. That's wrong. When we come to worship, we come to give God the glory and the praise and the honor. We don't evaluate it based on how it made us feel or whether or not we're comfortable. The question is, was it acceptable to God? If it was acceptable to God, then we need to change our views to make it acceptable to us. So the question is, was the worship service acceptable to God, not was it acceptable to me? In other words, did I come today to meet Jesus Christ himself and listen to him speak? Or did I come today to have an experience that makes me feel better? Now, you might say, well, that's impossible. People who go to a Reformed church would never have that attitude about worship. But part of what I'm trying to get across here is that this way of thinking is not charismatic thinking. It's man-centered thinking, which is a problem for all of us. It's not just, oh, those charismatics over there put themselves in the center of the Bible, and oh, those charismatics over there put themselves in the center of worship. That's a problem with our sinful hearts. All of us have this sin in ourselves. That's why it transfers over so easily, because it's in our heart. It's not just in the church. That's why we have to work so hard to get this out of our way of thinking. And in fact, in the past several decades, what we've seen across the spectrum in terms of the church across the world, especially in Western culture, though, is that there has been an absolute rush to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. And many Protestants have gone back to the Roman Catholic Church because they've been absolutely disgusted with the excesses that they've seen in Protestant worship. And they say, that's not reverent. And I don't want any part of that craziness and that chaos. And so they go back to the Roman Catholic Church. Why would they do that? Because the Roman Catholic Church has stained glass windows, because they have a traditional liturgy, because it's very reverent in the external sense of the term. And so when they go back, what they're still looking for is my personal preference. They're still placing themselves at the center. They're not asking, is this worship honoring to the Lord? They're asking, does this worship satisfy a need that I have in my life for a calm, traditional sort of place where I can go? So that's the second area that can still be the same, even though we would disagree on paper with the theology. And the third area, and we talked about this quite at length, because this is probably the most, what word should I use? It's the most integrated into our daily life. And that is that in terms of decision-making, many people still make decisions the exact same way that charismatics make decisions. How is that? Well, number one, they use prayer as a substitute for God's word. I'm just going to sit here and pray about it. I'm going to ask God to show me what to do, but I'm not going to read his word. I'm just going to hope that God sort of enlightens me or makes it clear, but I'm not going to study his word. So they use prayer as a substitute for searching the scriptures. And we believe, obviously, that you should be doing both. You should be praying, but your prayer should be, Lord, show me in your word the truth that I need to know to be able to make this decision. And then secondly, not only is prayer a substitute for the study of God's word, but circumstances, or if we want to be spiritual, we could put God's providences, circumstances become a substitute for faith. And so instead of opening up the Bible and saying, this is what I'm commanded to do, and then by faith, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to believe this promise, and I'm going to obey this commandment by faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, what we do is we wait for circumstances to get to a certain point where it's impossible to make any other decision. And then we say, well, I guess the Lord has worked it out, and this is clearly what I need to be doing. Well, no, all you did was just wait until you couldn't possibly do anything else. That's not faith. So people still think like this, even though on paper they would disagree with charismatic theology. So those are the three areas that we've been talking about. And again, the whole reason we're highlighting these things is because we want to make sure that we are free from this kind of thinking, not just on paper, but also in practice. Any comments or questions on that? That's just a review of what we've already talked about before. But any comments or questions on some of those things just before we go to the text today? Yeah, Eloa? Yeah. An example of somebody waiting until circumstances. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I guess off the top of my head, somebody has a decision between two jobs and they say, oh, I don't know what to do. And so they say, well, I guess I'll just pray about it. Lord, you know, just make it plain. Just make it plain. Just show me what I need to do. And instead of looking at the pros and the cons of the jobs and then taking it to Scripture and saying, how does Scripture help me break this down? Or getting counsel from somebody says, Lord, show me what I ought to do. And then they just kind of wait, and then they kind of wait. And then the employer says, hey, you got to make a decision on Friday morning. And then Friday morning shows up, and it's like, oh, well, when I got up on Friday morning, the offer from this job was the very first email that I opened on Friday morning, so I guess that's what the Lord wants me to do. I mean, that was the very first one that I saw on Friday morning, so that's what I need to do. We didn't make a decision based on Scripture or faith. You just wait until the last second, and then you had to make a call. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, Fiona. So specifically in the area of worship, how could we graciously engage someone who doesn't view it as a self-centered type worship? They view it as, hey, the Bible says you should speak in tongues, so that's what we're doing. Or the Bible says, you know, the Holy Spirit means lots of lights in action, and so that's what we're trying to do. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think it might be a case-by-case basis. And it goes back to part of what we were talking about in the previous week in terms of people have to have a lot of pixels in their camera to be able to take an accurate picture. And if somebody only has one pixel, you're not going to be able to change their view on them. You know, so probably approaching the situation directly is probably not going to work. You're probably going to have to back up and talk about, you know, God-centeredness in general. You know, I mean, the God-centeredness of Old Testament worship might be a good way to do it. But it's probably going to have to be a step or two back rather than a direct discussion on that particular issue. Yeah. I mean, again, and that, it's a good question because all of us are self-centered and none of us think we are. So in a sense, your question is just a natural question of how do any of us change in any issue? And the answer to that is the regular preaching of God's word that just cuts right across our self-centered attitudes. And it's like, boom, this is what God's word says. That's not how you should think. And we think, oh, you know, so yeah. So for any of us, that's how we have to change. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Jaylos. Yep. Yeah. So you're asking, how does a Christian in their devotional life keep themselves from falling into the trap of treating the Bible as a self-help manual? How do we keep ourselves on the main path of the direction that God's word wants to go? Yeah. And I'm assuming that you mean in terms of we only have X amount of time, you know, we don't have, you know, so you're talking about somebody just trying to have their personal devotions for, you know, 30 minutes or something, you know. Okay. Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying now. Thanks for clarifying. Yeah, I mean, I definitely read books that, you know, are quote unquote devotional and have, you know, I don't know, what's the 27th of August or something like that, and then they have a scripture. Yeah, so yeah, I'm not saying that those are inherently wrong or something, but there probably then needs to be a balance in our diet that, yes, we are reading something that's a bit more, for lack of a better term, devotional, a little bit more practical or something like that, but then our other part of our diet has to be reading larger portions of scripture ourselves, not just relying on other people, and listening to preaching that opens up our mind to the whole counsel of God, not just this one little part or something. So yeah, I think there is a danger if you go too far in that regard, but we shouldn't just get rid of all of those kinds of things. I mean, they can be very, very helpful. You know, just think about this one truth for today. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's look then at the text and talk about tongues in particular. And 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 primarily. It's a difficult text. There's no doubt about it. It's a challenging text. So the first thing, of course, that we need to do is look a little bit at the context. Paul here is talking about prophecies and tongues and knowledge. He's talking about them passing away. What's the overall point here that he's trying to make? And the issue here is that the Corinthians have been boasting specifically about two things. They have been boasting specifically about the fact that, look, we have all these spiritual gifts going on in our church, so we're really impressive and we're really special. And the second thing related to that was that they were boasting in their knowledge. Look how smart we are. Look how much doctrine we know. Look at the people who have come to our church and preached to us, and we're so brilliant, and we have so much knowledge. So they're boasting about these things. And Paul's main argument in chapter 13 is to show them that love is far more important than spiritual giftedness, and that love is even more important than knowledge. Not that love and knowledge are mutually exclusive, but boasting in our understanding of knowledge. Love is more important than boasting about that. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, very briefly, he says that you might have these gifts, but they could all be empty. And in fact, they could actually be counterproductive if you don't have love. So they wouldn't just be a zero or a neutral. They would actually be doing harm if you didn't have love. And then in the text we're looking at now, verses 8 through 13, he makes the point that the knowledge that we have, the understanding that we have, the spiritual understanding that we have is only partial. It's only fragmentary. And it is not self-authenticating. So if you look further in chapter 14 and verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. In other words, what is happening here is not self-authenticating. It has to be tested. It has to be weighed. It has to be checked. Versus other people in the congregation are supposed to be paying attention to this and seeing if it's really true. And our minds right now are still sinful. Our minds are sinful. So even if the truth is brilliantly proclaimed, we still can't take it all in. So love is more important in that area than knowledge, because our knowledge at this time is partial, fragmentary, and it's not self-authenticating. Now, in verses 8 through 13, we essentially have these two positions, the position of the continuationist and the cessationist. The continuationist position is very, very simple, very easy to explain, very easy to understand. Look in verse 8. It says, "As for tongues, they will cease." So the continuationist asks a very basic question. They say, "Well, I believe that tongues are going to cease. That's exactly what the Bible says. But the question is, when are they going to cease?" So then they come to verse 10. And it says, "When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." So they say, see there, that's the answer. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So tongues are going to pass away when the perfect comes. And of course, the very next question is, well, what's the perfect? Well, then they say, okay, the answer is in verse 12, where Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And so he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's a very straightforward argument. Tongues are going to cease. They're going to cease when the perfect comes, and the perfect is defined as the second coming. So in other words, tongues are going to cease when Jesus comes again, which means that they're going to be here until he gets back. So that's why we believe in tongue speaking. That's the continuationist position. Pretty straightforward. The cessationist position can be divided up into two parts. There's what we can call, for lack of a better term, and I'm not trying to criticize this in a bad way, but we could just call this the minority view. This is the minority view. Some cessationists believe this position, and this position would be, verse 8, tongues are going to cease. Verse 10, they're going to cease when the perfect comes. So far, they're agreed with the continuationists. But then they say in verse 12, Paul's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the closing of the canon. So when the perfect comes, that means when the scriptures are finally complete, then tongues are going to cease. And so that position is what some Reformed preachers and teachers teach. That's what I was taught when I was growing up. Now, I don't hold to that particular view because in verse 12, Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The problem with referring this to the completed canon is that Paul died before the canon was complete. And pretty much every New Testament scholar agrees on that, that Paul died before the canon was complete. So that really puts a damper on the view that he was talking about the closed canon. So the majority position and the view that I take with these verses is as follows, that tongues will cease. But in verse 10, when it says that the perfect comes and the partial will pass away, the phrase "the partial" is not referring to tongues. And I'll explain why that is in just a minute. The phrase "the partial" is not referring to tongues. And then in verse 12, when Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully," he is talking about the second coming of Christ. He is talking about the second coming of Christ. But the contrast that Paul is making in these verses is not a contrast between that we're going to have spiritual gifts now, but when Jesus comes, we won't have them. That's not the contrast that Paul's making. The contrast that Paul's making here is that the knowledge that we have now, whether it comes from the Old Testament scripture, whether it comes from the New Testament scripture written down, or whether it comes from prophecies and tongues, that knowledge itself is only partial. And when Jesus Christ comes again, then we will have full knowledge. So he's not making a comparison here in these verses between at this time we have the gifts and then we're not going to have the gifts. He's making a comparison between we have this kind of knowledge now and we will have that kind of knowledge then. So let me try to break this down a little bit and explain why I believe that. First of all, if you look in verse 8, Paul says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. It's a plural. He says prophecies. He's not saying as for prophesying or as for prophecy. He's saying as for prophecies, they will pass away. That is, the knowledge that we gain from people who stand up and prophesy, that knowledge that we have will pass away. And the word pass away here means to be made irrelevant or redundant. It means that we don't need it anymore. It doesn't mean that it's not true. It means that now we have something that supersedes it. It's like the horse and buggy versus the sports car. If you have a sports car, you don't need a horse and buggy anymore. It's not saying that the horse and buggy can't get you from point A to point B. It's just saying what you have with a sports car is much better. And so Paul in verse 8 is talking about the content that they're receiving. He's not talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy per se. He's talking about the content itself. Then secondly, you'll notice that tongues is distinguished here from the prophecies and the knowledge. He says in verse 8, prophecies will pass away. And then he says, knowledge will pass away. So he links the prophecies and the knowledge. Again, this content that we have is going to be declared redundant. We won't need it anymore because the knowledge we will have in heaven will be so far superior to the knowledge that we have now. When he talks about tongues here, he talks about them differently. He says tongues will cease. That means they will die out. They will die out. Now that's different than the content that we get in terms of our knowledge. He's not saying our knowledge is going to die out. He's saying it'll be declared redundant. We won't need it anymore because we'll have better knowledge. But he says tongues are going to cease. They will die out. They will stop. And he doesn't elaborate on when that is or why that is until chapter 14. When we get to chapter 14, he starts talking about why tongues are going to cease. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But he just mentions it briefly, and then he picks tongues back up in chapter 14. So in these verses, he's trying to say that the knowledge that we have as a New Testament church is only fragmentary and partial, as opposed to what we will have in heaven. Now, he uses two illustrations to get across that point. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And again, the contrast here is that the knowledge we have through the gifts versus the knowledge we have in heaven. The knowledge that we have right now, either through Scripture or in their time period through the spiritual gifts, is like a child, what a child knows. What we will know in heaven is going to be far, far greater. The best possible sermon that you will ever hear on earth, think of your favorite preacher, the best sermon he's ever preached, the knowledge that he gave you is like a two-year-old's knowledge compared to what you will have instantaneously when you arrive in heaven. When you arrive in heaven, instantaneously, you will know far more than all of the greatest preachers on earth put together. Our knowledge here is so much less than the knowledge that we will have in heaven, because we will see in heaven the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And that's his next illustration in verse 12. He says, right now, it's like the lights are turned off and we're trying to look in a mirror. And we can only see our face very dimly in the mirror. But in heaven, we're going to be able to see, in a sense, face to face. So the illustration that I used when I was preaching on this before is the Zoom connections that we all had during COVID drove you bananas because it would freeze and the person's going like this and they're still talking, but they're not moving. And it just drives you crazy. But when you're face to face with somebody, it's happening in real time. You talk, they talk, you're going back and forth. It's much more pleasant. And heaven, there's going to be no bad spiritual internet connections. You know, we're just going to have, everything is just going to be like instant knowledge. We see it, we get it, we see it, we get it, we see it, we get it. It's just going to be absolutely perfect. It's going to be amazing. It's not going to be sitting in a sermon, which happens, I'm sure this has never happened to you, but sometimes the preacher is preaching and you just check out. And then you come back in and you think, I have no idea what he's talking about. Well, that's because you just missed the last 10 minutes and, you know, because you completely checked out. That's never going to happen. Sometimes people come up to me and they'll say, hey, Alan, you preached on this a while ago and you said this in your sermon. And I'm thinking, I can't remember that at all. You know, and they're saying, well, you said this. And what did you mean by that? And then you said, I'm thinking, I don't know. I mean, I got to go back and listen to my sermon because I can't remember it. Well, I can't remember even what I preach. In heaven, that's not going to happen. In heaven, we'll remember it. We'll have it locked in there. Now, to me, the key of all this is in verse 12. When Paul says he uses himself as the comparison, I know in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, even as I have been fully known. Now, here's the amazing thing about Paul. This is what he says in the very next chapter when they're bragging about how they speak in tongues. And Paul says, actually, I speak in tongues more than any of y'all. So if you want to talk about prophecy, if you want to talk about tongues, I do that a lot more than any of y'all. I'm better at it than y'all. And he just says, I'm incredibly gifted and compared to me, you're just not. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul can say things like that. But even here, he's saying, I am incredibly gifted. I can speak in tongues. I can prophesy. I write scripture. And I don't even know. I don't even know what I'm fully going to know when I get to heaven, right? So it's very obvious when Paul uses himself as an example, it's very clear that he's not talking about giftedness being here and then not being here. He's not comparing giftedness being here and giftedness not being here because he's talking about himself right now in the present versus himself in the future. And he's the one who has more charismatic gifts than anybody. So again, I realize this is a bit of a technical discussion and I realize it is a challenge for us to concentrate. But the main point that Paul is making here is that you should stop boasting about how much you know. You should stop boasting about how much you know, because in verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest love? Because when we get to heaven, faith will disappear, because faith will be sight. You will not need faith in heaven. It will be gone. Hope will be gone in heaven. Why is that? Because hope will be reality. There'll be nothing more to look forward to. We will have everything. But what about love? You will have love in heaven, and it will just keep getting more and more and more. So Paul says, if you want to boast about something, if you want to have a gift, you should be gifted in love. You should be gifted in your love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you go to heaven, that's only going to become greater. All these other things are going to drop away. And it's not that they're not true. It's not that the Bible will somehow not be true when we get to heaven. It will all still be true. But our knowledge will be immediate. We won't have to flip through scripture. We'll just look at Christ and we'll understand. So we have to close. But if you have any questions, you come talk to me. But next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 14 and we'll deal a bit more specifically with why tongues ceased with the apostles. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the knowledge that we do have now. We thank you that through the apostles and through the prophets and now written in the scripture, we can know truth about you and about ourselves. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we pray that none of us would be guilty of boasting about any knowledge that we might have. We pray instead that we will long for the day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face and that we will know him as we are fully known. We thank you that this is our future, and we pray that we would look forward to it by exercising the grace of love and that we would seek to grow in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.